Well, I want to begin this morning by sort of coming to our sermon through a side door that we're going to find in our confessions. And I was sharing with the brothers a few moments ago, I didn't realize how well this would dovetail with our Sunday school lesson, but it does. So I want to ask you to grab your hymnal and turn in the back of it to page 930. Page 930, and you'll find chapter 19 there of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Law of God, chapter 19, page 930, and I'm going to read paragraphs 2 through 4. Paragraph 2, the law was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty toward God, the other six our duty to man. Paragraph 3. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instruction of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. In paragraph 4, to them also, as a body politic, He gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of Israel, that the people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. I know the language of the confessions can be a bit tough for us, but this is important. It's telling us how to interpret God's law as New Testament believers, and specifically, it's telling us God's law can be broken down into three categories, or into three divisions. There's the moral law, there's the ceremonial law, and there's the civil law. Now, paragraph 2 is actually teaching us about the moral law that was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. This moral law, because it reflects God's holy character, is eternal and it's binding on all men in all ages. And then paragraph 3 addresses the ceremonial laws. These are the various laws you find in Exodus after Mount Sinai that explained Israel's festivals and temple worship and all the different sacrifices and religious rites and so on. They taught Israel as a unique nation how to apply the first four commandments to worship and live religiously for God. And these laws, these ceremonial laws, had the distinct purpose of pointing God's covenant people forward to the coming of the Christ who would fulfill them. It's summarized in passages like Hebrews 10:1 that tells us the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And the true form of these realities that the writer of Hebrews is discussing is Christ. And then paragraph 4 is dealing with civil laws. This taught God's people how to apply the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, as a distinct nation under God. And these laws provided instruction to teachers of Israel how to live as a set-apart people. They gave practical instructions on the body politic, how to live as a distinct people in your civic life. And of course, since the coming of Christ, God's no longer working through a special nation or special state. The church is not a nation, and the church is not a state. We do have a king, and there is a kingdom, but it's spiritual. So those laws have been set aside. So summarize this way. The moral law is God's moral standard for all people at all times. The ceremonial and civil laws pointed forward to Christ and His kingdom and were for a particular people at a particular time. And if you've been at Redeemer for a while, you know this is something I've taught on a good bit. Because I believe understanding the three divisions of the law is necessary if we even want to rightly interpret the Old Testament. And so did the church since its earliest days. This division of the law into the moral and the ceremonial and civil is not only taught in the Westminster Confession, it's taught in the Belgic Confession, it's in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Calvin held this view, Thomas Aquinas held this view in the 13th century, and you can find early seeds of this in Augustine in the 4th century, in Irenaeus in the early 3rd century, and all the way back to Justin Martyr in the 2nd century. The reason I mention the historical pedigree of this threefold division of the law is because, frankly, if you mention this to the average evangelical, they'll give you that look like, what is this strange magic of which you speak? I've not heard of this. And I simply want you to know that even if they haven't heard it, doesn't mean it's not biblical and historical. It's actually both. And one of the reasons the earliest church had to wrestle with these divisions of the law was the influx of Jewish believers when Christ is preached. When the Jews would come to Christ, all of those laws came with them. As I've said before, when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, He doesn't implant the Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism into their hearts. It's a process of learning and growing and maturing. And when Jews embraced Christ in the first century, it was hard for them to let go, especially of the ceremonial and civil laws, because so much of their identity was bound up to those laws. And as we return this morning to our study in Romans, we see the apostles' disposition and the disposition he called the church to in regards to that type of Jewish believer. And it was a disposition of exceeding patience to give them, as well as any weaker brother or sister, the space they need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pray and then we'll get to work. Father, again, we thank You for the gift of prayer, that even now these words spoken from Your servant have entered into heaven. They've been carried there by the person of the Holy Spirit. They've been mediated by the person of Jesus Christ. And they've been presented to our Father. And our prayer is for Your blessing upon the reading and teaching of Your word. Give us attentive thoughts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 14. We're going to read the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 12, most of our attention this morning will be given to verses 4 through 7. Now let's begin with Romans 14 and verse 1. This is the infallible word of our God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God's received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand. For God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we began this study of Romans, we learned that Romans 1, verses 16 through 17, serve as something like a theme statement for the whole of the epistle. There Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel's God's power to save everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Paul writes a lot in Romans about the relationship between Jews and Greeks. If you fast forward to chapter 10 in those wonderful evangelistic verses, Paul writes this, again, Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. "The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If a person from a Jewish background calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. If a Greek or Gentile person calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And again, if you were to read through Paul's epistle, you'd find he's often emphasizing that the gospel of full and free grace is for Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 11, Paul traces the contours of redemptive history to help the people understand that under the old covenant, God chiefly worked through the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And now in the New Testament, the gospel is universal. That is, it's for every kind of person without distinction. Yes, it's for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles. It is for all who call upon the name of the Lord. The way Paul interacts with Jew and Gentile will actually come to a climax in chapter 15 when Paul will tell Gentiles that they need to actually embrace their connectiveness to Jewish history and to understand that the covenant promises that the Gentiles are enjoying actually go back to Israel's patriarchs. And the Jews need to understand it was always God's plan to have a church made up of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, this is something Paul's dealing with a lot in the book of Romans. Jews, Gentiles, the gospel's for you. But as you might imagine, as I alluded to in the introduction, this created a lot of growing pains in the early church, especially as Jews and Gentiles began worshiping together and living in intimate fellowship with one another. I think it's hard for us to understand how difficult it would have been. Let me illustrate. Imagine you're a first century Jewish person. You're raised in a devout home. You were taught the Torah, and you lived according to God's moral law because you believe it reflected God's holiness, and that's what God required. And of course, you practiced all the ceremonial laws. That is, you wouldn't eat meat that was unclean. And you especially would never even think about eating meat that had been offered up to pagan idols. Yes, you grew up in a home that took the Jewish faith seriously. You celebrated Israel's festivals. You celebrated all their holy days that commemorated nothing less than God's faithfulness to His people. And you didn't do these things because you were legalists. You did them because you were a faithful Jewish person. And you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You were a truly devout Jew. But then, like so many other Jews in the first century, you heard news. The news you'd been waiting for your whole life. That the promised Messiah had come. And you hear that there's a former Pharisee named Paul who's teaching that Jesus of Nazareth, He's the Christ, He's the One. And so you go and you hear Paul reason from the Scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ, and the Spirit of God opens your heart and you believe. And now, as a devout Jewish person, you know, by believing in Christ, you're reconciled to God. You know by believing in Christ, your sins are fully forgiven. You know by believing in Christ, you're declared righteous. You're a Jew who's received and is resting on the Messiah. And now you want to live for Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you reason. If there were certain meats I shouldn't eat before, now I'm just going to forgo meat because Christ is so wonderful. I want to serve Him so much more fully. I won't even eat meat. I'll just eat vegetables. And if I was dedicated to our religious calendar before, I'll be even more fastidious now that I know who the Christ is. And like all new believers, you have an especially tender conscience. So you're exceedingly careful in all these Christian practices. And this is actually the person Paul's describing in our passage as the weaker brother. He's a true believer. He's trusting in Christ for his salvation or her salvation. But his or her gospel conscience hasn't yet matured enough to understand that he can fully let go of all those ceremonial laws. And these new Jewish believers, with this softened, spirit-wrought, tender conscience coming into the kingdom, they look at Gentiles and they're like, why aren't you doing all these things? And like the Jews, the Gentiles, they're coming into the kingdom. They confess Christ. They know their sins are forgiven. They know they're declared righteous. But they eat whatever they want. And they don't give a second thought to Israel's calendar. They gather on the Lord's Day. Then they spend every other day rejoicing in their salvation. And really, these are the believers, Paul is describing here, as strong. Their gospel conscience is simply more mature, largely because they didn't bring that ceremonial and civil baggage with them. Now, I have to say, this demarcation of strong and weak wasn't a line drawn exclusively between Jew and Gentile. But this is where a lot of the early church a lot of the early church's growing pains took place. These two groups trying to come together. And here in Romans 14, the apostle's laying out the principles for the strong and the weak to live in gospel unity with one another, to live in intimate fellowship with one another without biting and devouring one another because they came from different backgrounds. And a lot of what Paul teaches us has to do with Christian liberty. That is, there are matters where Christians might not agree over every way that the gospel is lived out. And the gist of Paul's message is that God's people should allow a certain liberty in non-essentials, or what's sometimes called a diaphora, the things that are indifferent. And I won't belabor this because I emphasized this point extensively last week, but Christian liberty isn't liberty to sin, and it isn't liberty to believe and teach false doctrine. Paul's calling for a gentle touch with the way legitimate believers apply the gospel and work out its implications. And those implications take slightly different paths. Where there's flagrant immorality or when sound doctrine is denied, if you've read much of the Apostle Paul, you know his disposition goes from gentle touch to rock'em sock'em robots. But when a person with a tender, spirit-softened conscience comes into the church and perhaps hasn't matured very far in the faith, the stronger are to welcome them with a big heart of generosity. Not so we can fix them and get them all sorted out, but because they're brothers and sisters. And again, I alluded to this last week. If we think we are the agents in sanctification rather than the Holy Spirit, it's easy enough to start looking down on fellow believers, especially if they don't get straightened out as quickly as we think they ought to get straightened out. We're instruments, dear ones. We're instruments that Jesus and the Holy Spirit uses, but the Spirit does the sanctifying. God does it. So the stronger in faith have to be on their guard not to despise the weaker brother. And the flip side is the weaker brother mustn't pass judgment on the brother who knows it really doesn't matter where you buy your meat. It doesn't really matter what animal or what cut of meat you like to eat. So the weaker and stronger brothers need to give each appropriate space and to trust that God's at work there. And He'll do His work in each of our lives according to His divine purposes. It's trusting that God is able to complete what He's begun in us. That's where Paul's taking us in verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. This is one of the reasons Paul gives for this call to big-hearted unity. Trust God. Trust that God can make His servants stand. If you're a stronger believer, if your gospel conscience has been honed by being in the Word, being in faithful churches for decades, understand your master can make you stand. Praise God. If someone's a weaker believer, his master can make him stand too. It seems as though this could be both a challenge and a comfort for both sides. Because it's telling us in the final analysis, we're not answerable to each other, not primarily, we're answerable to God. And He can make both the weak and the strong stand. And if we get this, it's very freeing. And by that I mean it's freeing to love brothers and sisters who aren't identical to us. And to say, you know what, I can acknowledge the fact that God didn't take that person on the exact same trajectory He took me on doesn't mean God's not working there. Now, we might be inclined at this point to think, maybe what Paul's getting at is that we shouldn't hold so tightly to our convictions. But nothing could be further from the truth. Glance here at verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. This is really a remarkable statement, isn't it? Because Paul was such a logical thinker, he knew if one person esteems a day and another doesn't, they can't both be right. He knows that. Nonetheless, he says, let each one be fully convinced in his mind. Now, the word that Paul uses here for fully convinced is pleirophoreo, pleirophoreo. And if you're into boats and sailing, as our hobbled brother Vandervliet is, it's interesting because this word comes from the nautical world. And it means to be carried along with full sails. And what Paul's saying is that the Christian life must be lived with strong convictions. Full sails. But because Christians are dealing with the most important matters. We're dealing with things of eternity. Of course, our convictions ought to be strong. And I find this to be a very timely word. I say that because there's a kind of faux humility that's captivated the church in the past 20 years or so. It's actually grounded more in postmodernism than biblical thinking. And it's the idea that uncertainty in matters of Christian doctrine and practice, those are the marks of true humility. Oh, just let it lie. It's not a big deal. That's not humility. That's faux humility. And I'm not saying there aren't people who hold theological positions or certain Christian practices from a place of arrogance. I know that's the case. And such folks should be called to repentance. But it doesn't follow that strong convictions are at odds with godly humility and a desire to live in unity. Paul says, look, he may work out his faith in this way in regards to his diet and in regard to days. And this person, they might work out the gospel in a slightly different way. But be convinced in your mind. Don't be wishy-washy. I recently had a conversation with a young man who said, look, Christians, they shouldn't be so dogmatic over secondary or non-salvation issues. And I thought, oh, you sound so nice. And I could tell he thought this is what humility looks like. But that's not what Paul says. He says, be fully convinced in your own mind. Now, to be sure, again, we have to keep this in our context. We don't look down and despise our brothers and sisters who draw out different gospel applications. But neither should we act as though our differences don't really exist. It's okay on peripheral issues to say, you know what, we disagree. And to come back to those issues over and over and over and to continue to disagree and to continue to walk away as brothers. It's really hard to imagine a Christian who wouldn't have strong convictions. Yeah, and it might be easy to think, isn't what Paul's saying, isn't that potentially dangerous? But the apostle's not being reckless here. He qualifies this very carefully. He's saying this freedom within the household of faith can exist where brothers and sisters may have some differences on non-essential matters if we truly share the same goal. And that is to live our lives with a distinct Godward focus. And he spells that out in verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Again, I have to keep saying this. Keep in mind, we're dealing with differences here that are not heretical. They're not even moral. We're not talking about someone denying the true faith or someone imposing godless ideas onto the church. What Paul's saying is that if they're believers and they're both performing their duty unto the Lord, and they're both giving God thanks, there ought not to be a situation where we look at fellow members of God's family with suspicion. Let that sink in, because it's not only teaching us what fosters Christ-exalting unity. Again, this is a comfort, dear ones. Because it means that God accepts our worship and the way we live for Him, even if it isn't perfect. And as much as I'd like to think that we're as faithful as we could possibly be biblically, we probably don't do it perfect. But if we're doing it with an eye toward God's glory, grounded in God's Word, with a disposition of thankfulness to all God's done for us, we can have comfort that He accepts it as a sacrifice of praise, even if there's a blind spot or two in our own doctrine or practices. And I'm sure when we get to heaven, everyone will find out I'm right and you're wrong. But until then, probably a little humility is in order. I have a dear brother who's an RPCNA minister. And if you're not familiar with the RPCNA, that's the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. They are a confessionally committed denomination filled with godly men and women. They love the gospel of grace. But there are several distinctives they have that I completely disagree with. They believe in exclusive psalmody. That is, they'll only sing inspired music for worship. They don't use any musical accompaniment at all. And I think they're wrong in both of those instances, as well as some of the ways they view the relationship between the church and the state. Here's the reality. One of us is wrong. I'm wrong or he's wrong, my friend. We can't both be right. But we're both convinced in our own minds. And that is okay. Because we're seeking to glorify God, live lives grounded in His Word with a disposition of thanksgiving. Again, I think they're wrong. They think I'm wrong. I would never look down on them because they're faithful brothers and sisters. And we're convinced in our minds. And I trust because they offer their worship, their psalm singing, no accompanying worship. I trust that the fact that they offer it through the blood of Jesus, God accepts it. And I trust because we offer our worship through the blood of Jesus, God accepts it. Remember, we're not accepted by God on account of our excellence of what we do in worship. We're accepted by God on account of the excellence of Christ and what He's done for us. So we can have strong convictions and must have strong convictions, again, over secondary issues, and hold them without being dismissive toward our brothers and our sisters. That's what family unity in the body of Christ ought to look like. You don't have to be exactly like we are to be faithful. I want to briefly wrap up with this. There are some who point to this passage, as they do passages like Colossians 2, and say, you see, days don't matter. To speak of any obligation to keep the Lord's day, it doesn't matter. Problem is, I don't think that's what Paul's addressing. And I honestly can't envision the Apostle Paul saying the moral law, all 10 commandments aren't relevant for God's people. I mean, if you glance back just a few verses into chapter 13, he's just told us God's moral law is the way we demonstrate love in concrete ways. I think here he's talking about festival days, many of which the Israelites participated in as part of their history. And probably some of the extra days, the new moons, the additional Sabbaths, the Jewish leaders had instituted, there were over and against and above God's ordained festivals. But I simply don't think you can read a verse like this and say, well, the fourth commandment's not morally binding on God's people. Unless there's some way to say, that one commandment is no longer applicable. I know Jesus obeyed it when he was living. But for us, we don't need to. One of my favorite ministries, extra-biblical, extra-church ministries, is Answers in Genesis. I love what they do to defend the historicity of the book of Genesis. One of the things that's always interested me is that part of their apologetic is grounded in the fourth commandment, right? God says right there in the fourth commandment, God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and he rested the seventh day. And then if you say to them, but shouldn't we rest on one day a week? We'll say, no, that's not applicable. So they use it as an apologetic to the world, but don't use it as an application in the church. Now, I just don't think that's what Paul has in mind. I'm going to wrap up just reading verses 7 and 8. This is where we'll pick up next week. But this is where it really becomes very precious. Because Paul says, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's how we live together. And that's how we live in joy, knowing that we are the Lord's. The weaker brother, they're the Lord's. The stronger brother, they are the Lord's. If you are trusting in Jesus, we are the Lord's. And so we can live with one another in Christian liberty. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercies to us this day. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that unites people from all kinds of different backgrounds. And those backgrounds often come into conflict as we seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we pray we would be wise and discern those things in a charitable way. Ways and be able to evaluate those things that don't strike at the heart of the true faith, and to be accepting of secondary and tertiary issues that don't cause confusion in the gospel and in your word. And we pray that your people would live as the family of God, as those who do indeed belong to the Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. As you know, we come to this table as men and women who do acknowledge that we're trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus, that we believe the promises of the gospel. We're trusting in Jesus as he's freely presented and offered to us in the gospel. And that is our only hope and our only comfort in life and death, is that we belong to him. If you're trusting in the gospel for your salvation, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then please come and feast with the Lord. Again, you can find the Apostles' Creed on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This comes from 1 John. I'm going to read 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, and then skip down to 1 John 4 and read verses 9 through 11. The Apostle John writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." And then 1 John 4, beginning in verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then I have a meditation here from Thomas Havis. He's a wonderful Scottish divine. You can follow along as I read this. He writes, "We should come to the table with cheerful confidence in God as our reconciled Father in Christ. As we're not going to hear our condemnation, but to receive assurance of our acquittal and His favor. We should approach in the character of children, possess the confidence of children with gladness and singleness of heart, coming to the table where our Father gives the testimony of His regard to us. To come with slavish trembling and uncertain to a feast of love is utterly improper and shows either we are unacquainted with the nature of the ordinance or have not the faith that embraces the promises and realizes the sign. We must remember we're approaching a table which love, eternal love, has spread for sinners. We have such a powerful advocate for us in heaven that we may come boldly to the throne of grace and not fear disappointment. Due to all this, if we're really the children of God, we may, without presumption, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This disposition is as honorable to God as comfortable to ourselves and needs to be exercised that every soul should rejoice and be exceedingly glad and triumph in the God of his salvation. We do not come resting in our own moral preparations, our own worthiness, our own goodness. There is no rest there. We come resting wholly in Christ. We come confident, serious, and cheerful. We come as the precious objects of God's love. We come as those who have now received the reconciliation. We come as the blood-bought children of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this meal. We do come with hearts enraptured by joy. We do come as men and women who are blood-bought saints. And we come with a full assurance of faith. Faith that doesn't look at us and doesn't evaluate our works, but faith that looks to Christ and sees His merit as fully satisfying the demands of Your law and fully providing all the righteousness needed to stand in Your place, to stand in Your presence. We pray, O God, as we come to this table, we will look to Christ and know we are received in Him. Bless this sacrament. Grant us faith and strengthen our faith for the glory of Jesus. Amen.